Our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we make our way through this most glorious text. We find so much from this text regarding how the Lord relates to us and how, particularly, the church is a new era, and what that new era in human history means. Follow along as I read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and ending in verse 24. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and ending in verse 24. Follow along as I read. But Peter, standing up within the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Our blessed Lord and exalted Christ. These words in our text were spoken not too long after you took your place in heaven, your rightful place at the right hand of your Father. You who ascended, even as you were speaking to the disciples, granting them peace and speaking glorious blessings upon them, while you were speaking, you ascended into heaven. And now you are at your Father's right hand until the day you should return in like manner. How glorious you are, O our God, our Savior. How worthy of worship you are, O our King, our Lord, our Shepherd, our Leader. Father, I ask, as we look at this blessed text, inspired by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, given to us, written by the pen of the writer Luke, to record the words of the Apostle Peter. May we today be joined together in true fellowship with the universal church, believing the things that they have believed for centuries, ever since even the day that this took place, 2,000 years ago. Join us, we pray, holding fast to their truths that they believed, that they knew. Let us see, as a result of the change that has taken place in the coming of the Holy Spirit, that you work differently than you used to with humanity, because, as Joel wrote, you have poured out your spirit in these final days, in which we still find ourselves in these last days. You convict us of sin, you reprove us, you convince us of truth, and you bring within us the depth of conviction so that we'd be bold enough to stand and speak truth in the name of Christ. Father, may every word I speak today be for the illumination of the minds of your people. May it be that each one here and those abroad watching, that they would come to grips with the understanding of the beauties of this text, and that we would take in its glorious truths. Do you not desire that we would be joined closer to our Christ, being closer disciples, stronger disciples? You have commanded us to make disciples, and this is what we do by teaching everything that was commanded, that our Lord commanded us. To observe the things that our Lord told us to do. Father, may we value his words. May we value the glorious truths of the New Testament and see with a new light the church that was born on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord was crucified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A young mother thought it was time to break her little boy of thumb-sucking. And she decided to do it in a clever way. She decided to ask questions and to get him to probe his heart. Now tell me, Johnny, does your thumb taste good? No, the boy admitted. Is it good to chew on? She asked. The boy shook his head. Then what is good about sucking your thumb? Well, the boy said after some thought, it's not fattening. New times in our lives require new ways to relate to reality. Moving from infant to toddler means that you cease being one who lays on your back all the time, but you begin to walk, exercising the muscles of your legs and learning balance. And you learn to go from crying to begin baby babble and perhaps the struggles that come with walking and bumping your head. Moving from a toddler to a little boy or a little girl includes new clothing, a faster speed of growth, new questions to ask mom and dad, perhaps new things to learn that you hadn't thought about before. Though these things are not new in and of themselves, they are new to the child. Moving from a little child to a teenager includes new things happening to the body as well as new ways of thinking, different ways of thinking. It is, of course, that time the typical stereotypical teenager thinks they know everything. And they begin to say that mom and dad didn't know anything and they think they know everything. And I saw a sign that says, teenagers, quick, grow, quick, leave the house before you lose everything that's in your mind. Get up, get a job. Bring to the world all the things that you know before you grow up and find out you don't realize you know everything. God has, in our text, begun a new era. And it includes a new way of interacting with men, with humanity. All of us, to a certain extent, as we examine the commandments of the Old Testament, believe that there are certain commandments that we no longer must observe anymore. That from the Old Testament to the New, there is a newer way, a newer relationship, and thus a newer way for us to respond to God. None of us, as we look at our diets, would say that we would be defiling our bodies by eating pork or rabbit or camels. No, some of us would not eat any of those things. But in the Old Testament, those things were considered unlawful. Those things were considered something you couldn't eat. None of us would say that it's wrong for us to have, as many Jews today believe, pastrami with mayonnaise because it goes against their idea of mixing the meat of an animal with the mother's milk of that animal, which was a commandment in the Old Testament. We all believe that there is a new, from the Old Testament to new, difference, or else we would be very different in how we lived, with the way we dressed, with the way we acted, and we would be held under a strong bondage of the Old Testament law. But in our text today, we observe, and this is the point of the text here, just to sum up these 10 verses, a new era has begun. And God's working with man. It has a new method of working with man, and that's preaching. Now, that is not new in and of itself, but this has been something God took that was done in the Old Testament and took it and made it center stage in the communication of his relationship to humanity. Preaching in the Old Testament was done particularly in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but this became center stage in God's work. It has a new method of working with men. It has a new time frame. We are now in what's called the end of the age. And the text of Scripture that Peter quotes here gives us the beginning of that age and the end of that age. From the time in which the Holy Spirit was poured out on humanity to the time in which Christ is about to return and the day of the Lord comes with blood, the moon turning to blood and all sorts of signs in the sky, the beginning and the end. We have a new time frame with that age, and it has, in fact, a new message, and that is Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. That message, though it might have been understood in a small way by the Old Testament prophets, finally was understood in a fuller way because it finally happened through Christ, and the message has already begun to be preached. And to our day, it has reached even to Northwest Iowa for the salvation of your soul, dear Christian, beloved in Christ. A new method, a new time frame, and a new message. That's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at the era that is the beginning here, the church age. So number one in our outline, the phenomenon explained. It is here we see on display God's method of responding, of reaching men, and it is through the preaching of the word. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Here we see the glorious direction that the Lord led on the day that Peter preached. Here we have a tailor-made opportunity. First and foremost, one of the most important things you need to have in, if you're going to proclaim a public message, is people's attention, right? People's attention. Elimination of distractions. And here we see attention has been drawn to this group of 120 people who have left the house that they were in, and they're speaking in languages, real languages, natural languages that have been given to them supernaturally. The night before, they were just Galileans speaking the native language of Galilee. And they woke up in the morning, and all of a sudden, there was a loud voice that echoed throughout the city that happened centralized in the house that they were in. A crowd has now been drawn as a result of that sound, and all of a sudden, they're not only speaking Aramaic, they're speaking a bunch of languages that people throughout the Roman Empire and even outside the empire spoke. It was understandable. Those that mocked no doubt heard the languages being spoken, and they couldn't understand it. And they concluded not that it was the Holy Spirit being involved, but there was some other kind of spirit, and if you work over at Hy-Vee, whining spirits. I don't know if there's a wine and spirits department. I just remember that when I worked at a Hy-Vee affiliate, they would talk about the wine and spirits department. Such it was, they believed it was that kind of spirit at work. Well, I think it pays in this text to understand different languages, because the ones who could testify that these were spirit-indwelt people were in fact speaking a language that they could say in verse 8 of chapter 2, saying, quote, "How is it that we each hear them in our language in which we were born?" So it's a real language. They were the ones who could say later on in the text, "What does this sign mean?" The Jews throughout Jesus' time consistently demanded that Jesus give them a sign. He said no sign would be given other than the sign of the prophet Jonah, who would be in the belly of the fish for 3 days. They wanted a sign that was from heaven, or they wanted a sign that was on earth. And here we have a sign that was from heaven, right? You remember in Acts chapter 2 early on, it says a wind came from heaven down to that house and enveloped the inside of that entire house as the Holy Spirit entered into his temple that was his people at that point. Well, these people could say, what does this mean? It's not that they didn't understand the words they were saying. They did not understand the sign that had taken place in their midst. They're looking for a spiritual truth. So here we have opportunity that's arisen for Peter to get up and speak. You have a curious crowd. You have a attention drawn by work of the Holy Spirit and by work of his people at the same time. The people first need clarity. Something supernatural has happened. And now we have a hungry and curious crowd. But secondly, they need the church, by the plan of God, needs to be given visibility. Visibility is an important thing for a church, for the church of God. Being that a new age has been inaugurated by the giving of God's Holy Spirit to humanity, explanation needs to be given, salvation needs to be preached that these folks might become disciples, and souls need to be added through the preaching of the Word of God as they come to understand what has just taken place in the new age in which they find themselves. Explanation is given in our text today. Salvation being preached and souls being added comes as we speak on this text in the coming weeks. Notice the authority in which Peter speaks. Right here it says, Peter standing up with the 11. The Greek word standing up implies that he was already in the crowd. And as he was going out with the crowd throughout Jerusalem, he's already there, calling them to listen. This was a spontaneous sermon that begins here in the book of Acts. He wasn't up the night before studying the text of Scripture, preparing a sermon like we do today, but we have authority here because of the ones with whom he stands. You remember when we talked about Nehemiah chapter 8, when I preached through why we do expository preaching. In chapter 8, verse 4, Ezra stood up to preach, and the elders sat around him as if to give him support, as if to say, this is what we believe as well. We agree with what Ezra is speaking. Which is why I think some churches actually have the pastors or the elders sitting up here and listening to the pastor or whoever is getting up to speak. Although I think it maybe isn't a necessary thing. I want you to know that I'm a worshiper with you, so I'm joining with you. But that was an Old Testament way of affirming the preaching that Ezra had. And here it's Peter's turn. Here we have the 11. By the way, this includes Matthias, the guy who would become an apostle at the end of chapter 1. And they're there lending their support. He speaks on their behalf, in their presence, showing them support of what he preaches. And so he draws their attention. He continues that he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. How many words does he use in trying to get their attention? It was a crowded place. It was full of great noise, full of conversing people. And so he seeks to draw their attention. And how does he do that? He speaks up. Can you imagine what would happen if I preached like this? If I was really quiet. You could turn me up, but then you start hearing that. You hear it? He speaks up because he wants people to see the value of what he's saying. He needs to draw their attention. He speaks loudly. He calls their name. And he twice tells them to listen in two different ways. Let it be known to you, heed my words. In other words, I want you to figure out what's going on, so listen to what I'm about to say. Attention is important. Verse 15, what does he explain to them? For these are not as drunk, or not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Here, he corrects their thinking. Why? Because it's hard to convince someone of the truth of something new until you explain to them currently why what they believe is unreasonable or false. It's essentially digging out the rocks of their mind so you can plant a tree, right? So that it could bear great fruit. It's only 9 a.m. It's the third hour of the day. It doesn't make sense that they'd be drunk. They would have had to have been up all night and the night before drinking in order to be drunk at this point in the day. By the way, this was before the days of distillation, where we have a high alcohol content in alcohol today. And so it took a lot more for somebody to get drunk anyway. And even drunks in that day wouldn't have done that. And not to mention, it was a special feast day, the day of Pentecost. So most people will be getting their holiness on. So it's extremely unlikely. And mass drunkenness at that, 120 people drunk, would be absolutely obscene and extremely unlikely. And so after correcting their thinking, he gives them the answer, the truth of what's happening. This is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. This brings us to our second point in our outline, the passage extracted. The method began with the preaching of Peter. And by the way, that idea goes throughout the entire text. Here we saw the method of preaching, and here we see in our text the new time frame explained. Here's the new time frame. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here, Peter quotes Scripture. Did you know, if you have a Bible like a New American Standard or even my New King James right here, it separates it out in like a block format. You can kind of see that. That's because the person who is here is quoting an Old Testament passage. He's referring back to the Old Testament. And so you know that this is not innately something that Peter has come up with. He says, I've got this from God, and it is in the Old Testament. This stands as an introduction for this lost world of the current age in which, in fact, we find ourselves, but it was inaugurated on that day. And notice in verse 17 it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit. Folks, believe it or not, we are in the last days. Now, don't panic. Don't start selling all your stuff to some fake ministry, okay? It's been the last days since this time in Acts 2. We find ourselves in the last days. Why? 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And then it began on the day of Pentecost, and Peter points that out through Scripture, and he explains Scripture to them, and we see what truly this is in verses 17 through 18, and verses 19 through 20 provide both bookends to that age. As I said, the beginning and the end. Look at our first section here in verses 17 through 18. We see the beginning of the last days. What does it look like? It looks like your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Did you know that throughout the book of Acts we see men and sometimes women even preaching, prophesying? Acts chapter 11, verse 28. You have in Acts 8, you have Philip preaching, standing up and preaching, and people coming to Christ. Preaching and prophesying are the same thing. And we also see a level of foretelling as well as the forthtelling. In Acts chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, as well as Acts 11, 28, we have a man by the name of Agabus who was called a prophet. He was a New Testament prophet who predicted in his days that a famine would come. By the way, I don't think that it was always about just reaching out and grabbing something out of nowhere from the sky and claiming it was from God. It was often about looking at what is currently happening and saying, as a result of what's taking place here, this is what's going to happen. As a result of what's being said with food shortages and all that, famine is coming, he's saying. And in fact, his daughters in chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, were considered prophetesses. And so the sons and daughters shall prophesy. That was fulfilled in the book of Acts. He continues, your young men shall see visions. Did you know that in Acts 9, verses 10 through 12, Ananias had a vision from heaven that God told him to go see Paul? Cornelius in Acts 10, 3 was told by God in a vision to go see Peter. And in Acts 10, verses 3 through 16, God had showed a vision to Peter to go see Cornelius, so they'd meet. Did you know that that was fulfilled at the beginning of the church age? He also says that your old men shall dream dreams. Did you know that Paul in Acts 16, verses 9 through 10, and Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, had, it says, visions in the night? What's that? That's a dream. Paul might have been an old man, it sounds like, at the point of his ministry. And just a side note, And this is just me talking in the white space. This is something that I found fascinating. In the Old Testament, when an old man, as a prophet, was given a vision, it was often far too much for him to handle. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, he got a vision. What happened? He fell on his face before God. Couldn't handle it. It was too much for him. And he fainted. And it says that in Daniel 10, 9 through 11. You think maybe there's a bit of mercy here? Younger men who could handle a vision compared to an older man, he could sleep and be able to get a vision from God. Perhaps that's a part of it. It may well be that the young men had visions and the older men had dreams because of how they could handle them. It's possible that this is just me speaking, like I said. The text continues. On my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. The idea is that the Spirit of God is going to be given to every true believer, every true Christian. The Spirit is given, according to John 3, 34, without measure. You don't have to be like Elisha, who said to Elijah, hey, can I have a double portion of your Spirit? Can I do double the amount of miracles that you did? You don't have to, because we've been given the Spirit to a high degree, more now than any Old Testament prophet, because He indwells us, unlike any prophet in the past had ever had before. Notice here, called men servants and maid servants, the word is slave, right? If you are in Christ, you are His slave. That is the word used here. Male or female, you are a slave to the master in heaven. By the way, you're not a slave to the pastor. You're a slave to the master, Christ. And as insofar as I'm exercising my duty as a slave to the master to instruct you on truth, I'm being faithful to what I am supposed to be as a slave to Him. As this new age is inaugurated, the telltale sign that someone is legitimately joined to Christ is that he or she is given the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of His. He's not His. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you have as much of the Spirit of God indwelling you as you will ever have. You need no more, you need no less. What you need is a greater commitment, often, as do I. So this began on that day in Acts chapter 2. We saw the beginning of the end of the age. But here we see, in the words of Peter, as he quotes Joel, the end of the last days. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Keep this image in mind and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. As far as I know, no, I think it's accurate to say that none of these prophecies have come to pass. Particularly when it comes to the blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood, that has not happened. The sun has continued since Acts chapter 2 to shine forth its light, and the moon has continued to be without blood, without it being red, although there are sometimes we see things like blood moons. Here we see a prophecy of what is to take place in the future. Here we see what is the sixth seal of judgment. The spirit of the age at that time will be characterized by war, famine, plague, and death. And it'll be characterized by great martyrdoms. And at that time, the martyrs are going to be crying out, saying, God, how long will it be until you avenge us? How long will it be until you bring vengeance? And then the title deed to the universe has the sixth seal popped open. And what happens? Verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. That sounds very much like Joel, doesn't it? And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Here we see an earthquake that is so destructive, so catastrophic, that mountains, which are basically the shifting of the plates of the earth, flatten. Can you imagine in that day, perhaps Pike's Peak, or those of you who enjoy Colorado and the beauty of those mountains there, all of a sudden you look out after a great destruction and you see that it's no longer there. The mountains are all gone. Well, that will be what it will be in that day. The sky will receive like a scroll great catastrophic judgment. And what happens as a result of these celestial signs, verse 15, how do the people on the earth respond? And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In that day, people who are powerful and have authority all over the earth are going to realize it's God that's doing this. There is no other explanation. And instead of repenting, they're going to pull a Judas and try to do what they can to make themselves feel better. And Judas' way of feeling better was suicide. But these people, instead of repenting, they're going to try to hide, which is a failure of an idea, because we cannot hide from the one who brings that judgment. But look at verse 17. Why do they do this? Because they realize, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What do you see in the prophecy of Joel that's reiterated by Peter? What do you see here in the book of Revelation? A future time of judgment. And the day will come when that will take place. From the beginning of the time of the book of Acts all the way to the end of the time in the book of Revelation, we have a new age that's been inaugurated. But most importantly, thirdly, we think of not just the beginning of the last days, but not the end of the last days, but the redemption of the last days. By the way, everybody who, whether you're in this age or whether in the age to come, in that time of great catastrophic judgment, which you could turn back to Acts 2, the way of salvation is the same. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They'll call on him. Whether we're talking about at the beginning of the age or the end of the age, the pathway of salvation is now open because the work of Christ applies to people at the point of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, at our time today, and also in that future day, whether you're going to be at the beginning or the end, salvation comes through calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Think of the ease of access through that. Salvation is one convicted soul away. It is one repentant heart away. It is one breath of prayer away, should you choose to call on him. For those whose soul thirsts, guess what? There's drink. For those whose spirit hungers, guess what? There's food. For those whose heart aches because of their sin, forgiveness is possible. It is offered and will be applied should you but reach for him. Should you call on him. For those who long for a true and living God, rather than the false gods, the idols, the evil false gods of this era, you who long for him, becoming his slave is possible and in fact preferable. Why? That judgment is coming. And all those who are not his will suffer terrifying, terrifying retribution. Yet that comes not by an impressive show of human power, not by an amazing display of self-righteous piety, but it comes through a man, a specific man. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Brings us to our third point. The person expounded. So we've gone from talking about the method of this new age. We've gone to talking about the time frame of this new age. And here we see the message of this new era, this new age. It is an event, of course, but it is more tied to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to explain the spiritual phenomenon fully to them, they must understand what has just taken place in their midst only a short time ago, and it came through Jesus. and any presentation of salvation or the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus must be mentioned. Amen? Christ is central. I get up here and I don't preach my rules. Why? Because Christ is central. I don't get up here and tell you what I think. If I'm here telling you what I think and it is not founded upon the Word of God being expounded to you and explained to you, you have no reason to follow it. And so understand, dear folks, that when I endeavor to explain the Scripture to you, it is not because I feel like on my own authority I should say these things or do these things, but it is because the Word of God teaches these things, and I want you to know it. In any presentation of salvation or the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus must be mentioned. No Jesus, no gospel, no gospel, no salvation. So this is what we see in verses 22 through 24. It is Christ and Christ alone. And I'm going to say this to you by way of brief keywords that we need to think through. Okay? First off, Peter's presentation is the divine nature of Jesus' life. The divine nature of Jesus' life. How do we see that? It says it was shown supernaturally. He did miracles, wonders, and signs, which who did through him? God did. It was supernatural and it was divine. Unlike the working of Antichrist on that day, where it will be maybe supernatural, but satanic. Peter's correction to the people who at one time said, Jesus does what he does by Satan, he says to them, nope, it was by God. Miracles, signs, wonders, God did it through him. It was shown supernaturally. Secondly, it was plain to see. He says it was in your midst. You saw it. It was plain to see. You have no excuse, in other words, to say, I didn't know about that. I mean, these same people came when Jesus fed the 5,000 on the day of Passover. They had no excuse to say they saw no signs that Jesus had done. It was of common record. He says, you yourselves already know this. You know this. And so what we find is this is a reminder. He's not telling them anything new. It's a reminder. You know this. The divine nature of Jesus' life was clearly seen. God did miracles. He did it in front of them through him. And they were really well acquainted with it. Secondly, we must see in his presentation the divinely directed nature of Jesus' death. Notice, it was by God's design and purpose. He says, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, before time began, Jesus was the lamb slain. That before time began, God had fashioned history that Christ would die in the manner by the hands of those who did those works. But lest you think that man would be no longer held accountable for that, he explains the human side of things of which they're guilty. He says, you, in verses 22 through 24, the end of verse 23, actually, you have taken him by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. You're guilty. God planned it, so you can rejoice in that, but you are nevertheless guilty and stand guilty before a living God. Here we see God's sovereignty and what? Man's responsibility. You are responsible, even though God is directing you in the things you do. You're responsible to live up to the light you've been given. And the Jews in Jesus' day had been given a great amount of light by the miracles, signs, wonders, and the message of Christ. The divinely directed nature of Jesus' death, the divine nature of Jesus' life, and thirdly, the divinely empowered resurrection. It was directly accomplished by God. Notice, in verse 24, God raised up Christ. He loosed the pangs of death. The word pangs is the idea of the pain of childbirth. So those who might say that Jesus, well, he didn't really die. Peter says it. He was dead. As Jesus said, I was dead and am alive again in Revelation 1. God did that. It was directly accomplished by God, was his resurrection, and it was impossible to be done any other way. Notice, he says in verse 24, it was not possible that he should be held by the pangs of death. All of it, Peter says, was divinely accomplished. Why? Notice, take a look. How many times does he use the word God in verses 23 through 24? Four times. He wants to hammer that home. Why? To put on display their absolute rebellion against God. That's it. They must see themselves as rebellious sinners against the purposes of God in order that they might see their need to be saved from the wrath of God and be granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have to see that. I like to listen and watch Ray Comfort, Living Waters videos on YouTube. Ray Comfort, as I sometimes call him. Recently, he released a video. Somebody had messaged him saying, "You're a false teacher because you used the Ten Commandments. You used the law of God to show people how they cannot live up to them." And why do they say that? Well, because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, didn't do that. To which I say, I beg to differ. You want to know what commandment of the Ten Commandments the Jews had disobeyed? How about thou shalt not murder? That was a law they broke. You have taken Jesus by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death. You killed him. You killed your own Messiah. It's important for us to use the law for that purpose. Because, as we see, jump down to verse 37 and then we'll get into some applications. This was an important part of what happened in verse 27 in the lives of those who heard him. 37 of chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, what? They were cut to the heart. Why? Because Peter spoke directly to the issues that had just taken place just 50 days previous. The evils they committed. And said to Peter, what do they say? And the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we got to do something. I did something wrong. It was all determined by God. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. Let's get into our applications. Number one. Since God inaugurated this new era through preaching, we must prize preaching as a most important means of communicating God's truth. Since God inaugurated this new era through preaching, we must prize preaching as a most important means of communicating God's truth. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophecies, that is preaching. Test all things, hold fast to what's good, and abstain from every form of evil. If somebody's getting up preaching falsehood, abstain from that, reject it. But if somebody's speaking truth, listen to them. Don't reject preaching outright. As so many churches have reduced preaching to 20-minute sermonettes for Christianettes, bringing a watered-down TED Talk, and perhaps replace preaching with more music, run from that. Run from that. We must see the value in preaching. Most importantly, for those who are preaching, guys, because I know there's going to be men preaching and somebody that already explain and teach, you must give people a reason to be there through what you present to them. There must be a reason. How do we do that? And again, it behooves us because in June we're going to have our men teaching Sunday school, and I'm just going to say five brief things for a preacher, for somebody who's going to be explaining the text of Scripture. Number one, you have to have the accompanying support. As Peter stood up with the 11, so you must stand with the support of other faithful and like-minded men who stand in the same belief. You must have the accompanying support. Secondly, you must have the appropriate sound. As Peter spoke loud enough to hear, so you must speak that people hear you. Men, you have something worth their attention. So speak as if you do. Thirdly, the attempt at stirring attention. As Peter called out to them twice, show folks that there would be value in listening to what you have to say. Fourthly, altering their suspicions. As Peter corrected the crowd's understanding of reality, you must point out where their thinking is flawed and in need of correction. And lastly, and most importantly, address the scripture. As Peter pointed them to the words of Joel, so you must begin relentlessly pursuing the text of scripture. Accompanying support, appropriate sound, attempt at stirring attention, alter their suspicions, and address the scripture. Okay? Second application. I know we got more to go, but there's time to go. Since the new era has begun, that ends with the end times judgments, we must expect no never-before-seen moves of the Holy Spirit until this era is over. We must expect no never-before-seen moves of the Holy Spirit until this era is over. The current Christian world is obsessed with the next new thing. The false charismatic prophets, time and time again, preach a new move of the Holy Spirit is on its way. A new move of God is coming. They say that over, and they've been saying it for years, over and over and over and over and over again. They're liars. They're liars. The last days began with Acts, and the end times will begin with the book of Revelation. And what do? We preach, we teach, we make disciples. And the same things we point back to that the church has always had, we keep reminding our folks of. Delve into this, what the scripture has given to us now, and it's a lot. That's what we need. Await expectantly the return of the Lord for his church, and it is sooner now more than ever. And get busy telling people what the Holy Spirit has shown us in the Bible, and it is desperately needed for the world and the church. Last announcement, we're done, okay? Or last application, we're done. Since Peter emphasized the God-centeredness of Christ and when he presented the gospel, we must follow his example as we preach Christ this summer. This summer. Accept Jesus into your heart. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Don't use those words unless you explain what you mean by them. Christ is central, not man. What's wrong with these ideas? It is man-centered and a bad theology. Accept as the idea that you are the Lord of your own life, allowing Jesus to be an extension or an addition to your gods. The truth is you are dead, rebellious, miserable, blind, poor, naked, and you need Christ to make you alive, change your rebellious heart, grant you the fruit of the Spirit, give you eyes to see, grant you the riches of Christ, and clothe you with his righteousness. That must be presented. We need to quit with a man-centered approach to the gospel. We need to take an honest look at the way we present the gospel, and in using the word repent, in turn, trust in Christ for salvation. Judgment is coming. Rebellion and sin. We're using terms the scripture uses. And lastly, I'll say this and we'll close. In our day and age, the idea of a personal savior needs to be explained. If you're going to use that terminology, explain it. Personal savior sounds like a personal trainer, a live-in guru who helps give you ideas to make you happier. That's not Christ. What we mean by that is great. Everybody comes individually for salvation. Most people aren't born into Christian families where that terminology makes sense anymore. They're not even born into married families. So we must be those who use the terminology and explain the text of Scripture in a God-centered way. All right? Thank you for sitting with me. In finishing this text, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your wonderful loving kindness to us. Father, I know that I have given a lot today. Expand our spiritual stomachs to be able to handle more. Expand our minds, our hearts, and our energies, because Christ Jesus is worthy. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.